Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Pastor Derek Getke, preaching from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29.
Hi, I'm Ava, and I'll be reading from John 20, 19 to 29. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. He is risen. He is risen. All right, we still got some claps in us. Good. Thank you. Oh, thank you, God. It is a joy to be here this Easter morning to celebrate with all of you and everyone watching at home. Oh, it is a blessing. Thank you for joining us this Sunday as we celebrate the best thing that ever happened. Can we get an amen? Amen. Now, for those of you, if you're just visiting or if you've forgotten over the past couple weeks, we have been looking at Jesus and asking ourselves, who is this man? Is he just a teacher? Someone with some helpful life guidance and life advice? Is he a political king? Someone to champion our causes for us? Even the framing of the question, who is this man, is a challenge. Because if we were looking at any other historical figure, the question would be, who was this man? Past tense, dead and gone. As it turns out, on this night, the very first Easter, which is where our passage opens, we see Jesus' friends gathering and actually struggling with that question. Who was this man? Now, a number of years ago, there was a woman who attended here at Beloved. It was actually at our South Loop campus when we were a multi-campus church back in the day. She was very deep in the community. She led a discipleship group. She was part of our food ministry. She sang on the worship team. She was kind of a mean mahjong player. Apparently, there was a lot of shouting when she was at the table. But she was definitely not disconnected. She wasn't one of those shy, smile-and-wave type church ladies. She was a deep part of the community. And honestly, she was a part of it that made it feel like home for Anna and me. But one day, she rushed out of church, and she fainted in the parking lot. And when we went out and found her, she had totally blacked out. She was bewildered. She was terrified. So we got her taken to the hospital. And on the drive, as we all waited to hear what was going on, everyone started telling themselves a story. Like, she's strong. She's a strong person. It'll probably be okay. It was probably just something about some insomnia that she had been suffering from. And she and her best friend really tried to keep us up to date. Like, you know, MRI scans started coming in. They were waiting as the doctors seemed to be collaborating in the hallways. The nurses weren't saying much. And you know that feeling when no one is saying anything, but you already know something is wrong. And then those stories that you've been telling yourself, they start to feel shaky. And you start to wrestle with the real question. What is actually true? What is actually going on? If you've ever been in a moment like that, then you know what it's like to be where the disciples are here on the first Easter. Because up until the point that we meet them here, they have not been confident. The whole Easter weekend, they have been asking themselves, who was this man? To give you some context, For 3 years, they had been living under the belief that he was the Messiah, God's chosen champion who was going to make everything right, only to see him executed publicly by the very people they thought he was going to overthrow. And when he died, their world collapsed with him. Everything they had built their hope on, everything they had built their lives on, gone in an instant. And now they're asking themselves all kinds of new questions, like, who was this man really? Like, was he just a teacher? Sincere, but wrong. Was he an admirable but ultimately misguided revolutionary? Or was he a lunatic? Was he out of his mind? Was he a liar? And were we fools to follow him? Now, these aren't just ancient questions. These are our questions. Whether you're here just because it's Easter, or you want to see what this whole Christian thing is all about, or if, like the disciples, you have been walking with Jesus for many years and something in your life has shaken you, something that made you stop and wonder, what is actually true? What is actually going on here? And it's in that place of this confusion and doubt and collapse that the disciples do not receive an explanation or a mindful framework to sift their thoughts through. They get an encounter. And if that encounter is true, then Jesus is not just someone to admire. He is not just someone to study or learn a few valuable lessons from. If this encounter is true, then he is everything. He is everything. And with that in mind, will you please bow your heads with me for this message? Father, we rejoice on Easter. Every year we come and we give thanks and we worship, and it is because of what we believe in you, but sometimes that belief is shaken. Our understanding of you can be challenged. Whether we have believed for decades or we are just coming to you today, and I pray as we see you through the eyes of your followers, we get a better understanding of who you are and what that means for us and for our lives. May your Spirit be with us. May we hear your voice today. In Jesus' name we pray, God. Amen. Let's go back to the top of our passage, John 20, verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. When it was evening on that first day, the first Easter, the doors were locked because the disciples were afraid. That's how the first Easter opens. The disciples are locking their doors in fear. Just days ago, their teacher and master had been publicly executed for blasphemy and insurrection. Again, the guy they thought was the Messiah, the one who was supposed to win, he lost. And while he was going through that ordeal, getting arrested, being crucified, what did they do? A lot of them ran away. One of them flat out denied that he knew him. One of them had betrayed him, and thus the rest of them. They had all disappeared. Their world is imploding. And they know it. Now, as Jesus' closest friends and allies, they are assuming they're next on the hit list. So, they have locked their doors. They're hiding, and they're waiting. And if that wasn't enough, that morning, they had found out that the tomb was empty. First, they heard it by report, then two of them went to confirm it. Some people are claiming they've seen him alive, but that just sounds ludicrous. Must be mistaken identity. They saw him die. On the cross, hundreds of people saw him die in a brutal fashion. You don't come back from that. So these stories are not bringing them reassurance. They're just bringing more questions, bringing more fears. Like, where is the body? Who took it? Are we going to get blamed for this? Which they kind of did. Basically, what now? The disciples are lost. They are terrified. They're deeply ashamed. So they sit in that locked room trying to just figure out their next move. And if we're honest, that's us. We might not be hiding in a literal room, but how many of us know what it's like to live behind locked doors built out of fear? We all know what it's like to be afraid of the future, to be afraid of losing what we have been building up brick by brick, or to wrestle with imposter syndrome where we're ashamed of what we've done. We're terrified what people will think when they find out. They'll see us as a fraud. Or we fear that what we are trusting in is not actually going to hold. We're just waiting for the collapse. You can be successful and competent and have it look like you have everything together perfectly right and still live in an undercurrent of fear, managing, making it look like you've got things together just enough so that people keep looking up to you instead of seeing into you. So we lock the doors around our lives, around our hearts, around whatever is really going on, because at least there we have this concept of control. At least there we can make a sense of peace, but it's manufactured. It's fragile, and it's temporary. And we know it. Because the truth is, you and I are only as secure as whatever it is we build our lives on. And everything that we typically build our lives on is absolutely shakable. Careers come and go. Relationships come and go. Reputations come and go. Even the disciples, they had built their lives on a version of who they thought Jesus was. And when that version collapsed, so did they. All of us have identities like this, built on fragile things, trying to keep those identity anchors from breaking, trying to hold on to that sense of peace in all the noise. And it's in the midst of a room like that that Jesus speaks. The text says, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." What? The doors are locked. They saw him die, and now he's just here. And he says, "Peace be with you." Can you imagine that scenario? Like, I loved Robin Williams. I honestly miss Robin Williams just as a presence in the world. But if I was at home at night, lights out, doors locked, and suddenly someone who at least looks and sounds like Robin Williams appeared at the foot of my bed and said, "Peace be with you." I'm not worshiping. I am calling 911. I am screaming. I am certainly not going to be feeling peace in that moment. Also, even that phrase, "peace be with you," that's certainly a nice thing to say to people who are scared and are feeling lost. And given the circumstances of Christ's death, where, again, one disciple betrayed him, one denied him, the rest ran away, it's a lot kinder than the things he could be saying. Like, "Where were you, jerks?" Or, "How could you leave me?" Or, "Peter, you and I, we got some words to share." And even though that's a nice sentiment, those words alone, "peace be with you," they don't mean much unless there is a reason for the peace, a foundation for the peace, or unless the speaker has the authority to declare peace. Because peace like that, it doesn't come from sentiment or words alone. If you are in a crisis, hearing "peace be with you" without power is just a wish. It's just a hope. But if the person wishing it or declaring it has the authority to help you with that crisis, if this is the person who could hire you back after the layoffs, or a doctor with a second opinion who actually has a cure that will work, that matters. Because that kind of peace, they have the power to grant, the power to enforce. So instead of letting those words just sit on their own, Jesus gives the disciples a reason to take that peace to heart. Verse 20, "After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Now notice, it's this action that gets the disciples to rejoice. Not the wishes of peace, not even seeing Jesus here alive. It's him showing them his hands and his side. Why? Why are the scars of his brutal crucifixion the thing that shifts the disciples into rejoicing? Well, his scars are the proof. His scars tell the truth that this is the same Jesus they saw crucified, absolutely truly dead, and now absolutely truly alive. He is not past tense. And that would certainly bring some peace, wouldn't it? At the very least, it would change the nature of the questions they're asking themselves. Like, if Jesus is instead of was, then maybe we can get the mission back on track. Maybe everything we thought about this guy is still true, and maybe we can just rebuild what we lost. But then Jesus says it again. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Why repeat it? They see he's alive. They're actively rejoicing. Why feel the need to say it again? Because Jesus is declaring a deeper peace and a greater joy than just the moment of reunion. Keep in mind, the disciples had seen resurrections before. Just nothing like this. In the past, all those other examples, Jesus was the agent of the raising. He was the miracle worker. He was the one bringing back. So in this case, who raised him? How did he come back? On his own. He was stuck in a tomb by himself, dead. And maybe a bigger question, why does he still have the scars? When we hear resurrection, we tend to think, rightfully so, I think, full restoration. Right? If you're playing a video game and your guy gets an extra life, or he's resurrected, he comes back the same way he was, or she was. Right? Like, they don't bear the marks of whatever took them out. Otherwise, Mario would look terrible. So why does the resurrected Jesus have scars? Wouldn't a true, full resurrection body be perfect, be glorious, like no blemishes, no hint of past suffering or pain? Here's the truth. The glory is in the scars. The scars are the reason Jesus can declare peace. See, when Jesus says, "Peace be with you," he is not saying, "Calm down, guys, it's okay, we're back on track." The word used as peace here is tied to the Hebrew word shalom, which is a much bigger concept than just peace of mind. Now, I know I've used this quote in the past, but it's hard to find a better description of shalom than how author Cornelius Plantinga put it. He says, "The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be." This is what Jesus is declaring to the disciples. But this raises a question. Who has the authority to declare that kind of peace? True shalom. Who can look at the entire world, as broken as it is, and say, "We're making this whole again"? Only God. Only God. And this is what the disciples are starting to piece together, that Jesus does have the authority to declare shalom, and it is because of the scars. Have you ever watched a movie where they're getting to the end of a mystery, and they're pulling all the pieces together, and then it goes through a series of flashback scenes to remind you of some of the clues that you were seeing, and you didn't realize they were clues at the time? Anna and I just rewatched Glass Onion, the sequel to Knives Out. They pull this trick as they're wrapping it up. For the disciples, they have been hearing Jesus say some honestly strange things throughout the course of his ministry. There have been several cases where he has declared the forgiveness of sins over someone he just met and who hadn't confessed anything. Which raises the question, like, who can forgive sins ultimately except God alone? Jesus has also been making some statements that at the very least strongly imply he identifies with God, that he is God. And he has also been saying to his disciples numerous times, "I'm going to be killed and I'm going to come back in 3 days." And he hasn't just been saying it like in metaphor. The Gospel of Mark says at one point he spoke plainly, like he just said it flat out. And Scripture is clear that in those moments, the disciples either didn't understand what he was saying, or they didn't take him seriously. But now, they see the scars. And everything Jesus said is starting to come rushing back. Because if he was telling the truth, if he was right about his own death and resurrection, What else was he telling the truth about? What else was he right about? And going back, if he didn't raise himself, because again, a dead person cannot do anything, who did? What other option is left except God himself? And why would God raise a man who claimed to be God unless it was true? God wouldn't raise a liar. He wouldn't raise a blasphemer. Not if that affirmed the statement, unless it was true. And if that is the case, if Jesus is God, then he absolutely has the authority to declare shalom. And these scars do not just have personal significance to the disciples as proof of who he is. They have cosmic significance for us. They force the question to change from who was this man to who is this man. And here's why that matters for us. We all have the same problem. We die. Everyone here is going to die. Sorry. And Scripture says death is not random. It is the result of sin. But sin is the willful rejection of God. Not just disobedience, not just not doing what he said to do all the time. It stems from the desire to elevate ourselves, to take his place, to take his throne, usually out of the fear that we can do it better. And the only payment that is appropriate, the only debt that that can incur, that kind of cosmic treason, is death. But if Jesus is God and he died, then something unthinkable has happened. Someone of infinite life, infinite holiness, no sin, has paid an infinite debt that he did not owe. Who could he have been paying for? Not himself. It could only have been for the people who owed it. For us. If Jesus is not the Lord, then peace be with you is just a sentiment. It's just a hopeful wish, just as it is for any of us. But if Jesus is the Lord, then the scars mean something phenomenal. It means that sin has been dealt with. It means death has been defeated. It means your guilt is not final. Your shame is not ultimate. The judgment you fear, the judgment that makes you lock your door, it's been absorbed. And if death, the worst thing that can happen to any of us, has been undone, what power do all these other little things that we fear have in the end? The ones that we are so afraid of, the things that make us hide into our rooms and lock the door and try to keep everyone out, including God. If Jesus is Lord, then God himself took on death and made it obsolete. So when he offers peace in light of that, that is real. That will not collapse when your circumstances do. That is a peace anchored in something unshakable, what he has already done for us. As permanent and undeniable as the scars. Now, there was one disciple who missed all of this. His name was Thomas, and when the others go to tell him this phenomenal story, he is skeptical. Verse 24. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." Now, Thomas has gotten a lot of flack for this over the years, so much so that he earned the nickname Doubting Thomas, as if that was his hobby, as if that was all he did, which is extremely unfair. Honestly, like if we were in this position, if your best friends came up to you and told you someone had come back from the dead, even if you believe that's possible, you'd want some proof, right? You'd want to make sure it's true. And especially for Thomas, because as a Jewish man, especially in this time, the idea that a human being could be God was unthinkable. It was actually sacrilegious. Like for the Greeks, with their religion, they believed gods could become humans all the time. Half their myths revolve around that concept. They just assumed this was a thing. The Romans believed their emperors were divine. They would actively build temples and worship them. But for the Jews, their whole worldview was built on the Old Testament, which declared over and over, there is one God, only one God. You cannot see him and live. And you cannot build an image to him. That is forbidden. So if a human being insisted, hey, I am God, which means I'm an image that you can see and you're not going to die, that's blasphemy. That was why Jesus was crucified in the first place. Unless it's true. So the only way someone with Thomas's worldview could possibly come to terms with this story is if he got undeniable proof. So Thomas is not just doubting. He is setting the boundaries of what is acceptable proof. You know, he doesn't just want to see the scars, he wants to touch the scars. And again, given the shock to his system that he got just a couple days ago, when he saw what he thought was Jesus' final failure on the cross, I don't blame him for wanting some extra confirmation. And yet, how many of us have gotten to this place and asked God for the same thing? Where we don't just want proof, but we set the terms. We say, I'll believe you, Jesus, if you meet my conditions. I'll follow you, Lord, as long as you show up exactly the way I want you to. Some of us have walked in the faith for many years. How many of us, after getting a shock to our system, maybe seeing our lives not turn out the way we thought this Christian walk was going to go, how many of us start asking this? Where it's not just doubt, it's grasping for control. It's less about asking, who is this man, and just coming to terms with the answer, and it's more about insisting, if this man, this God, is not who I want him to be, I'm out. Which sounds an awful lot like the same instincts that got us into this sin, death mess in the first place. And yet, instead of rebuking Thomas, look what Jesus does. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." It's almost a beat-for-beat replay of what happened the week before. Same house, the same disciples, but with Thomas added. Doors are shut. Jesus shows up. Peace be with you. But then he goes straight for Thomas, and he offers him the exact proof, the exact conditions that Thomas requested. He doesn't shame Thomas. He doesn't rebuke him. He says, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand, put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." In other words, I heard you, Thomas. I know where you're struggling. Come and see. Jesus is not afraid of your doubts. Jesus does not fear or pull back from your questions or your misgivings. He knows that coming to grips with who he is and what he has done for you is a lot to take in. Might not happen in a moment, might not happen in a decade. But just like with Thomas, he doesn't stop by just laying out the evidence and then stepping back and folding his hands. He challenges you to process it, to accept it, to let the truth transform your life. Do not doubt, but believe. And Thomas, for him, there was only one response he could give. Verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And this is the climax of the passage right here. Notice he doesn't bother to touch the scars. He doesn't need to. He's in that moment, seeing Jesus, seeing the scars, hearing his voice, everything clicks. And reflexively, instinctually, he answers the question for himself, "Who is this man?" And he answers with the highest claim you could make about Jesus, not just a teacher, not just a prophet, not even just a God, but my God. Not just a Lord, but my Lord. Personal, relational, surrendered, and embraced. And this is where the faith of doubting Thomas might confront all of us. Because you can admire Jesus, think he's got some good ideas, and still keep your doors locked. You can find him intriguing and still maybe follow a couple of the commands that you like and still call your own shots at the end of the day. You can even believe this story, believe he is God, and never actually see him or call on him as Lord. Because to say my Lord and to accept his shalom, you have to give up the control that you think you have. You have to give up that little bundle of manufactured peace you're clinging to embrace something infinitely beyond what you ever could build on your own. So of course we resist, because that's scary. This little bundle is what we've gotten comfortable with. The infinite that he offers, it's a lot to take in. And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us, or can be us. None of us have seen Christ risen physically, but we've heard the testimony from those who have. We have seen the evidence from his followers, people who, again, had every reason not to believe this. Everything they had been raised to believe in, this went against it. And yet they still said, he is alive. He is God, all the way up to their deaths, which were violent executions because they refused to go back on this story. They refused to recant. How could they if it was true? The question is not whether we need more evidence. It is what are we going to do with what we already have? So let's go back to that hospital room of our friend who collapsed in the parking lot, to that question, what is actually true? Eventually the answer came. It wasn't insomnia. It was a tumor. It was an aggressive glioblastoma set between both hemispheres of her brain. It was the size of a mandarin orange. There were no more easy stories for us to tell ourselves. But you know what she did? She named it. She called it Momo. And for the next 4 years, thankfully, she lived. But her life was different. She kept trusting God. She lived without fear. She displayed a peace and a faith that honestly puts a lot of us to shame. I'll have to ask her best friend, but I'm pretty sure she played some mean mahjong on occasion. And through her journey, seeing that strength, seeing the shalom in her, she led her parents to Christ. And eventually, she died. And look, if her story ends there, then we're right back to the same question. What is actually true? Is our faith wishful thinking? Is it a coping mechanism? Is our hope just something we tell ourselves to survive the dark? But Jesus answered this on Easter. Because the same Jesus who stood in that locked room walked out of a grave. Grief is real. Death is real. But they are not ultimate. You can be free from those things. Her story did not end in a hospital room. Yours doesn't have to end there either. Because now the question comes to you. If Jesus is not the Lord, if he is just a man, then you can safely ignore him. You can keep your distance. You can treat him as a teacher, a guide, a good idea. But if he is, if he really walked out of that grave, and if those scars really secured your peace, then you can't stay neutral. You can't keep saying, I'll think about it, or that's interesting. I'll get back to you on that. At some point, you have to decide, will you keep doubting or will you believe? Will you keep the faith within your own terms, or will you finally surrender to the one who surrendered all the way for you? That is a Lord you can trust. That is a Lord that you know loves you, even if he asks you to do some things. Because the risen Jesus stands before you today, and he offers you the same thing he offered his disciples. Peace. Shalom. Not just stress relief, not just a better version of your life, a full, eternal, death-defying, unshakable peace rooted in the truth that you are loved by a God who took on death so you could be free from it. That is not a peace that can come on your terms. It is a peace that can only come when you hear his call, my child, my friend, and you respond, my Lord and my God. Let us pray. Father, we celebrate, we rejoice in the scars today. Some of us are struggling with what this means. Some of us have believed, have followed the faith for many years, and still bump up against the questions, the doubts, asking ourselves, what is actually true? Are you actually there? We see the ups and downs of our lives, the dark times and the light, and we wonder, where are you? We know where you're not. You're not in the tomb. You are not far from us. You have been walking with us from the beginning, even if we couldn't see you, even if we couldn't hear you. Thomas was miles away when he said what his terms were, and you showed up and said, yeah, I heard you. I pray for everyone here, God, who thinks you do not hear them, that you would speak to them today, that they would feel you today, that they would see you there, whispering your love and saying, do not doubt, but believe. This day is a powerful day. This day is a holy day. It is such a joyful day. Please help us leave here today renewed in that joy, restored in life and peace with you, that it might blossom out of our hearts to those around us. But this night might not be just something we lock away in our own little rooms, that we embrace the shalom you have declared, not just over each of us as individuals, but over all of us as a people, over the world you died to save. Thank you, God, for this hope in the dark that is rooted and true and not just wishful thinking. Let us declare that peace over each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.